All right. So many of you might not be aware of this, but do you know that pastors have sort of unique kind of pastor dreams? Do you know that? It's a thing. It's a thing. Ask if you know any pastors, ask them about their pastor dreams. Pastors have pastors' dreams. And we have pastors' nightmares as well. I'll tell you one of my pastor's nightmares. The nightmare goes like this. I get to church. Oh. Listen to this. Can you hear me? All right. So I get to church on a Sunday and I'm sitting here and I'm listening to Nathan leading the service, and Nathan stands up and he says, Pastor Lenny is going to be preaching this following passage to us this morning, and he reads it, and while he's reading it, I have this sinking feeling, and I turn to Alex, and I say, I thought you were preaching this morning. And it's just terrifying. It's a horrible, it hasn't happened, thankfully, you know, but boy, I can't think of anything worse. I can't think of anything worse than getting here on a Sunday and having not prepared anything. It's a scary, scary thought. And we're finishing off our current series, but we're also starting a new series. Then the two kind of overlap. Because what we've been doing is we've been looking at the parables in Matthew's gospel, the parables of the kingdom, and we now come to Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, which is those last moments that Jesus spends with his disciples before he goes to the cross. And he takes them up onto the Mount of Olives and he teaches them. And a lot of what it's called the Olivet Discourse, which is basically just teaching on the Mount of Olives. And what he teaches them there is to be, essentially, be ready. Be ready. He speaks about the whole sort of sermon is what we would call eschatology, the study of the last things. It's about Jesus' return and how Jesus is going to bring in his kingdom and wind up the whole universe. And the main thrust or theme throughout the Olivet Discourse is that nobody knows when Jesus will return. Therefore, Christians need to be ready always. And so in this parable that we're looking at this morning, this parable is a warning about a real spiritual danger that faces everyone, and particularly is something dangerous for Christians, and it's what I like to call, Jesus is warning us about spiritual procrastination. Now, procrastination is something I'm a bit of an expert in. I'm very good at it. I almost live my life by the philosophy, why do something today when you could put it off for tomorrow? So I am a procrastinator. And procrastination is not all bad, like despite the bad press it gets. Procrastination actually has some upsides. You know, it's very motivating, you know, when you know, you have a paper that is due in 3 hours' time and you've got another 1,500 words still to write. That's incredibly motivating. You can get a lot of work done, you know, just because you left it to the last minute. So there's positives to procrastination. But going from experience, what I've learned is that procrastination doesn't always work. And the two main reasons why it doesn't work is, one, because like in my dream, you're unaware of when the deadline is. If you're not absolutely 100% sure when the deadline is, procrastination puts you in big trouble. And the other thing is that for procrastination to work, everything has to go according to plan. Because the moment something doesn't go the way you were expecting it to, then you're in trouble. And so what Jesus says in this parable, and he says to the disciples, is that that is actually, both of those things are where we're at as the church, waiting for Jesus' return. We don't know when he will return. He could return at any moment. And so we can't put off our spiritual preparedness because we don't know when he will return. And secondly, we also can't put it off because we have no control over our own lives. We have no control over how long our lives will be or what will happen in our future. And so there is a real, real danger to spiritual procrastination. And so some people, you know, some Christians, and I know, I must admit, like I kind of did in sort of my earlier years, I kind of avoided the whole idea of eschatology. I just didn't like, I avoided reading Revelation. I avoided reading the Olivet Discourse, you know, parts of the book of Daniel. It just seemed weird to me. I didn't like it. I kind of thought, it's not really very relevant to my Christian life. But here's the thing. If you really believed that Jesus could return at any moment, that he is going to bring a halt to all of history in an instant and usher in a new kingdom, what difference would that make to the way that you spend the rest of this afternoon or tomorrow morning or every day? It has to radically change everything. It has to completely change the way that you live, the way that you think about your relationships, the way that you think about your money, the way that you think about your time, the way that you think about everything changes if that is a reality, if that is true. And so eschatology is super important. It's not like just weird theorizing and, you know, it's actually the fundamental thing that kind of shapes the Christian life. And so what we're going to be looking at over the next 6 weeks is how does the fact that Jesus is going to return at any time, how does that affect the way that we live? How do we as a church wait for Jesus' return? What's the appropriate way to do that? So Jesus shares this parable with his disciples, and he says, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins. All right, so hang on. What time we're talking about? We're talking about that we're told that if you go back one chapter, we're told that no one knows the hour or the day, but therefore keep watch because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. So the day in which Jesus comes, the kingdom of heaven will be like the 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So, this is, this parable seems a little bit strange to our ears. It's not the way that we generally do weddings. The way we do weddings is the bridegroom and everybody else waits at the church. And we all wait, and we wait for the the bride. And the bride's job is to be fashionably late, but not too late, but not too... She can't come on time, but she has to keep everyone guessing. Is she actually going to make it? And then she arrives, and everyone's like, oh, she's here. I'm so glad. I actually conducted a wedding where not only the bride, but the groom made me wait for an hour. So here I am with this congregation waiting for an hour for the groom to rock up. Then we waited another hour for the bride to rock up. It was insane. Anyway, the way it works in ancient Jewish society is not like that. The way it worked was that the groom would go to the bride's house, and there would be a small, intimate ceremony between, you know, with the bride's family and maybe the groom's family, but nobody else. It was just like the closest family in the bride's house. And then what happens is after that ceremony, then the bridesmaids, so the friends of the bride, so they're called virgins here. It's just because generally there were young women that were unmarried and friends of the bride, and they would be waiting there for the bridal couple. And what they would then do is they would then have a procession, like with lamps or what do you call these things? Torches. That is, lamps or torches. And they would lead them through the streets all the way back in this great procession, celebrating, getting all excited. And they'd go back to the groom's house, and that's where the real ceremony, or the big ceremony and the big celebration, the feast would happen. And so what you've got here in this parable, Jesus is saying that you've got these 10 virgins, these bridesmaids, who are waiting with their, who took their lamps, they went out to meet the bridegroom, they're waiting outside, and then Jesus says that five of them were foolish, and five were wise. Okay, so you've got clever bridesmaids and stupid bridesmaids. Why are they foolish? Look at verse 3. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. All right. Now, where people most often misunderstand this passage is lots of Christians get really weird when it comes to, like, trying to figure out what the oil is. And I've heard the most creative ideas. Some of the less creative ones are things like, well, like I've heard some people say, oh, the oil refers to the Holy Spirit, and they're foolish because they don't have enough Holy Spirit. I've heard some people say, oh, no, the oil refers to grace, and they don't have enough grace, and that's why. Yeah. When you do that, you misunderstand how parables work. Parables are not allegories. An allegory, I'll give you an example of an allegory. There aren't many allegories in the Bible, but one of the allegories in the Bible is like the armor of God. We talk about the shield of faith, the belt of truth, the sword of the Spirit. So you've got a picture of, you know, armor, and each particular piece of armor represents something. That's not the way you interpret parables. If you do that with parables, you're going to come up with the weirdest, wackiest, most unbiblical ideas possible. That's not how parables are meant to be understood. The way you understand parables is you say, what is the story saying? What is the message of the whole thing as a whole? What is Jesus trying to teach? And then you can say, well, who are the various characters in the parable? So the question of, well, what is the oil? It doesn't matter. It's not relevant. The oil doesn't represent anything. What it shows is that there are five bridesmaids that are ready, and there are five that are not. There are five that just never got ready. They didn't think far enough ahead that, hey, I might need some more oil because this could be a while. And so they're not prepared. And so in verse 4, we're told, the wise, however, took oil in the jars along with their lamps. They'd made plans for if things didn't go the way they expected, and they were ready. Now, I want you to notice something that's incredibly obvious, but it's something that is very easy to miss, or at least to miss the implications of what this means. The obvious thing is that all the bridesmaids, whether foolish or wise, all of them are anticipating the bridegroom coming. They're all sort of guests of honor. They've all got an invite to the wedding. Now, why do I say that we miss the significance of that? Because what does that tell us? Who are these bridesmaids? They are believers. They represent believers who are waiting for the return of Christ. And so the foolish bridesmaids, they don't refer to non-believers. They are people who consider themselves Christians. They are people who consider themselves friends of the bridal couple. They're invited to the wedding, and they're waiting. They're expecting to see the bridegroom. The only difference between the two groups of bridesmaids is that one group is prepared and the others are not. And so verse 5 says, the bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. Now, there's no sin in them falling asleep. And I think what this shows us is that there is sleep is something that's very normal. It's something that every one of us needs to do. Like, we all have to sleep. We all get tired. It's just a human thing. And these bridesmaids, the bridegroom is taking a long time, and these bridesmaids they're getting tired and they fall asleep. And there's nothing wrong with that. And in the same way, as we wait for Christ, we still have to do the ordinary things of life. We still have to go to work. We still have to look after our families. And we still have responsibilities. We still have to sleep. We still have to eat. We still have to go to work. We still enjoy time with our family and our friends. Even while all those things are going on, there is still a group that is prepared. It's not a choice between being prepared and sleeping. It's some of them sleep unprepared and some of them sleep prepared. So finally, we get to verse 6. And at midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and they trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." Now, again, this is one of those things where you read it and you're like, wow, those are pretty selfish bridesmaids. Like, why can't they just share some of their oil? You know, I'm sure it might stretch. But when we think like that, we're missing the point. This is not a parable on sharing. Jesus isn't trying to, I'm sure Jesus probably could give a lesson on sharing. And it's an important Christian thing to do, you know. But that's not what he's talking about. It misses the point. The point here is that they're not ready and that they cannot rely on somebody else's preparations. See, that's the spiritual lesson. we all need to prepare our own souls for the kingdom. I can't borrow from someone else a spiritual life or piggyback on their faith. In South Africa, I used to encounter this quite a lot because South Africa is a very Christianized country. Almost everybody grew up in church and you know, went to Sunday school and were baptized, and you know, they attend church once a year. And when I would be sharing the gospel with South Africans, sometimes people would say, it's okay. My parents are really wonderful Christians. And I'd be like, but what about you? No, well, they're strong believers. You know, I'm okay. No, it's not how it works. It's not transferable. You can't just like borrow some of their readiness or their preparedness, their spiritual preparedness. Every one of us at some point is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to stand alone. And we have to give an answer to him. And we will all meet Christ. And sometimes it's not really a matter of if, but when. And I think I can almost guarantee you that it will be sooner than you realize. You know, whether Christ returns, whether it's the day of your death or whether Christ returns before then, you will meet Jesus. And life is so much more fragile and so much shorter than we realize. Just this week, two people in our congregation had loved ones who passed away. Both of those loved ones were in their 30s. Life is short. It is fragile. You can imagine at this point, these other girls, they're frantically trying to get to the dealer in time. They're like, what? It's 12 o'clock at night. We got to try and find someone who's open. They're thinking, how are we going to get back in time? They're realizing in the depths of their hearts, I'm not ready. And they're thinking to myself, why didn't I prepare myself? Why didn't I bother? Why didn't I do this earlier? Why did I waste so much time? I could have done this. I had heaps of time. Why did I waste my life on things that ultimately don't matter while neglecting the only thing that does? There is, and what's so scary and confronting about this passage is that it's written to those who believe that they are believers, who think that they are Christians, who are awaiting Jesus' return. In other words, there are some who are members of this church who are sitting here this morning that when Jesus returns will be ready, but there may be some that will not be. It's a terrifying thing. It's very confronting. And they will be filled with that grief that they did not take the time, that ultimately, that all the opportunities that God gave them, they wasted on stuff that wasn't important because they didn't use the time to prepare to meet Jesus as judge. So have a look at verse 10. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins were ready. Who were ready went in with him and the wedding banquet. The door was shut. Which again just seems quite rude of the bridal couple. That actually probably wouldn't have happened in real life. It's not generally how the culture worked. But Jesus is making a point here. He's making the point about the complete exclusion of those that are not spiritually prepared to meet Jesus. Later, the others came, also came, verse 11. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you." Now, what does that mean? I don't know you. Obviously, he can't mean that in a literal sense. The groom knew the bridesmaids. They're the friends of the bride. Of course, he knew them. What he means by that is, he means that in the way we would use that same term, if someone that we knew really well did something that really just shocked us to the core, they did something that we couldn't believe that they were capable of, and when you're confronted with that, you say to that person, "I don't know who you are." If you're capable of this, then I must not really know you at all. If you could do such a thing, then who exactly am I dealing with here? I thought I knew you. I thought we were close. I thought we were friends, but I don't know you. And that's what the groom is saying to these bridesmaids. He's saying, this is the most important day of my life. It's the most important day of my bride's life. This is what we've been working for and preparing for all of these months. We've told you about it. You know, we'd hoped that you would celebrate this with us, but you couldn't even be bothered to make a simple preparation. You just didn't care. I don't know who you are. Jesus says in the previous chapter, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom." And he says, I will then tell them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, evildoers." It's not that God doesn't know everything about everyone. Of course God knows us. But what he's talking about is a different kind of knowing. It's the relational knowing. I don't know you. We don't have a relationship. We don't have intimacy. You're not acting in any way the way I thought you, the person that you are. Now, remember, these are people that Jesus is talking about here, are people who consider themselves believers and churchgoers. They're all expecting and waiting for the groom. But some had just not bothered to prepare themselves to meet him. And so the conclusion there is in verse 13. Jesus says, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." So the application of this is that we don't know when Jesus will return. And so what that means is that we need to be ready now. We need to be ready tomorrow. We need to be ready the next day. We need to always be ready, because he could return at any time. Okay, so what does that mean? How do I get ready? What does it mean to be spiritually prepared for Jesus' return? And the answer to that is quite simple. And thank God it's simple. Thank God that it's not some complicated ritual or some secret formula or something, mountain you need to climb or some pilgrimage you need to go on or something great that you need to do. It's actually got nothing to do with you and what you have to do. The answer is, believe the gospel. You have to, it's three things. To prepare yourself for Jesus' return, one, you need to repent. You need to acknowledge and admit the darkness within your own heart. You need to recognize just the wickedness and sinfulness of your own heart and bring that before God and be honest with who you are before Him. And you need to turn away from your sin and your evil ways. So that's the first thing. The second thing is you need to believe Jesus. You need to believe who He is, what He has done, and what He will do. That's not just an intellectual knowledge. It's not like just believing the facts of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Do you know that Satan believes those facts as well? He's not a Christian. It's not just about believing those facts. It's about knowing what those facts mean. It's knowing that when Jesus went to the cross, it wasn't just that wasn't just a horrible accident, like some great tragedy of history. Oh, what a terrible thing. No, the Christian knows that what is happening, what happened there at the cross was a sacrifice where He was presenting Himself to God as a payment for my sin. And so to become a Christian is to, one, repent, and then to believe that that is true, to know that Jesus died in my place for my sin so that I could be forgiven. That's what it is to believe and trust in the gospel. But there's one last thing, and that is that the way in which we know that we are believing in the gospel and that we're trusting in Jesus is that we live for Jesus. That we continue to repent. We continue to trust in Him. See, genuine biblical faith is not how so many people think of it as fire insurance. You know, it's something like I make a commitment to Jesus. I'm like, yes, I make Him Lord and Savior. And then I've got my ticket into heaven. I tuck it in my back pocket and I carry on with my life. That's not genuine faith. Genuine faith is a faith that receives Jesus as Lord, and if he really is Lord, then He is Lord of every day of my life, of every part of my life. Then I live my life for Him. That each day is about living in waiting and expectation and getting ready for His return. What does that look like? That's what we're going to kind of explore in this series. But just briefly, there's an instant in Jesus's when Jesus is going around in Galilee in Luke chapter 9, and He calls this man. It says in Luke chapter 9:59, He said to the other man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." I kind of thought this, again, as a young Christian, I thought this is a bit of a strange thing that's going on here. Because it almost sounds as if Jesus is interrupting this guy's funeral. You know, he's like, you're like, "Dearly beloved, we're here today to lay to rest, our dear husband and brother," and then Jesus sort of walks past and says, "Hey, you, yeah, you with the black suit, follow me." Like, just hang on a second, guys, just a minute. Jesus, I'm kind of in the middle of something. Just let me bury my dad. That's not what was going on. His dad was probably still alive. Almost definitely his dad was still alive. But his dad was maybe getting on in years. Perhaps he was sick. And he is saying, look, I just want to be there for when my dad passes away, which seems completely reasonable. You know, it seems like Jesus being unreasonable. No, leave it and follow me. You go and proclaim the kingdom of heaven. It seems unreasonable. Here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not, firstly, Jesus is not contradicting himself. In fact, Jesus actually called out the Pharisees because they neglected care for their parents. The fifth commandment is honor your mother and father. You know, like, so Jesus is not going against that at all. What Jesus is saying is, well, is that even, remember we saw that even though the bridesmaids need to sleep, the priority is, even while they have these very human and physical and ordinary needs, and they don't necessarily need to neglect those, the priority, they can't use that as an excuse to not be ready in the areas where it really matters. Does that make sense? So, don't, in other words, Jesus is saying, don't neglect the kingdom of God. Remember that these good gifts that God gives us, the things like family and wealth and physical health and abilities and holidays and whatever, all of these things God gives us, they're good gifts for us to enjoy, but they're temporary. And sure, we have responsibilities. Not saying neglect the responsibilities, but there's a priority. The priority is you've got to be prepared. You've got to think about the kingdom. You can't neglect the kingdom to focus on things that are actually just going to disappear anyway. And so there's this priority. And so what that might look like is that we're going to look at that over the next few weeks, is that Christians are called to think not just about this life and this world, but to actually make preparations for the kingdom that is coming. So one of the ways that we do that is that we get to know God. Remember, the bridegrooms that are shut out are the ones that don't, God says, I don't know you. They don't actually have a personal relationship with Jesus. And so what it means to be prepared for, spiritually prepared, is it means to know God, to pursue a relationship with him through his word. It means to grow in your love for him. That's what being prepared is. Spending time with God, speaking to him, praying, reading the scriptures so that you have a living relationship with Jesus. Another way in which we're preparing for Jesus' return is really what Nathan read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says, Paul writes, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So what does it mean to prepare for this new kingdom? Well, we're going to spend eternity with God's people, and so therefore we make it a priority to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's really important. Because God has called us to that. And that's what the direction the whole universe is going towards. We're also, another way in which we can be prepared for Jesus' return is to love our neighbor. To make Jesus known. In 2 Peter, Peter writes, he says, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness." Isn't that the way in which, you know, I saw the census stats for 2023. 51.3% of New Zealanders say they have no religion. So the majority of Kiwis say they don't believe anything about God. So the average Kiwi, if you ask them, "Well, what do you think about the return of Jesus?" they'll say, "Well, where the heck is he? You know, you guys have been going on for 2,000 years about this. I don't think this is going to happen." And Peter says, "The Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand it. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." You see, the reason why Jesus has not come back already is because of his love and his patience. And he wants people to turn to him and to become part of this kingdom. And so preparing for Jesus' return means us going out and calling people to come to Christ by loving them and showing them what the kingdom is like. And then lastly, this is another thing. We'll preach a whole sermon on this, so don't worry. We won't go into the details now. But another way in which we prepare for the coming of Christ is that we store up treasures in heaven. So we invest as much wealth as we can in Jesus, in the kingdom that is coming. Not where, you know, rust and moth can destroy. But we actually put money into the things that are going to last for eternity. So, those are some of the ways we're going to explore how we are ready. But I think we can be ready for Christ's return. But I want to just, let's leave it there. The encouragement or the reminder for us is that it is not that we are not made ready by ultimately by what we do. We are made ready because Jesus has made us ready. Remember, that's what Paul says in Thessalonians. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. He is the one who has made us ready. And so it is just a matter of what do we do with the gospel? How do we respond? Have you responded to the gospel? Have you come to know God through Jesus? So that you can know that if Jesus comes now, as you walk out those doors, you're ready. There's nothing you have to do to earn it. It's simply a gift that God offers us, and we can receive it. All we have to do is acknowledge our sin, trust in Christ, and believe the good news. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. Lord, this is a very sobering word to realize that there are many people, sadly, who will stand before your throne of judgment, Lord, and hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's a sobering and terrifying warning, but Lord, it was sounded by our Savior Jesus because of his great love. He doesn't give us this parable to crush us or to scare us. He gives us this parable because he loves us, because he wants to know us, because he longs to know us. And he has done everything that is required so that we can know him. And so, Lord, I pray that each one of us would prepare ourselves, that we would do business with you, that we would, even this morning, that we would, in the quietness of our hearts, that we would reflect on whether we really know Christ and whether we have really trusted in him and whether we've really appropriated his righteousness. I pray, Lord, that each one of us would ready our hearts and that that would produce in us a lifetime of service and love and devotion to Jesus. Amen.